I have to wonder about that particular interpretation, because what it says here is take Aaron and his sons and the bull and this everything else and go and consecrate. And so if it applies to Aaron that way, then it also applies to the bull that way. Okay? Convince the bull that he should come. Take is the only verb there.
The bull is a sin offering.
Right. The idea here is that there's only one verb. Moses is told to take all of these different things. And if he was supposed to convince the one to come of his free will, then he's also convincing all the rest to come of their free will. And so I have a problem with that particular interpretation, but it's personal. You know, I can see the point, because Aaron definitely did not feel that he was worthy to do this.
Well, either with Moses, in the sense, task at him. So they were probably chosen because of that. He already knew their hearts that they felt unworthy to do that. And most of the time, the people that were chosen in the Word felt unworthy. So I believe that Yah already knew their hearts. And so we have this scenario here. And all this stuff here that they're going to put on them, I'm sure, if you break it all down, you would have a significant meaning of everything that's in there.
Now, the Humash does bring out that Moshe is the one that's offering the sacrifices here. For the first seven, at least for the first one, Moshe is doing himself. And I think that that's so that he can not just tell them how to do it, but to show them how to do it. And then I think that over the course of the next 6 days, Aaron and his sons do the offerings so that they can do it under supervision to make sure that they get it right. That's my own personal way of looking at this. I could be wrong, but, you know, I doubt it.
Is this possible that the reason Moses knew it, because he was up on the mount how many times with Yeshua, and he showed him all
at least 80 days, all by himself, all together again. Anything else? Johnny? Anybody?
A question from Grafted 3. Why did he put blood on Aaron and his son's right ear and on the thumb of their right hand and right big toe?
We're going to get to that when we get...
And we're going to get to that later.
That. Okay? We'll get to that when we get down to where he describes that. We're just discussing the first 8-9 verses right now.
Question about the Urim and Tumim. So what's the significance of that? What did this represent? Is this a breastplate with the 12 stones that Yah would use to speak to the people? Or what is it exactly?
Yeah, the Urim and Thummim were in the breastplate. Now, the Humash says that the Urim and Thummim was just a piece of parchment that had the name of Yahweh, the secret name of Yahweh written in it. So that when the high priest needed to inquire specifically of Yahweh, he could open the thing up and see his secret name. No one was supposed to ever speak it unless they were using the Urim and Thummim, is what I'm thinking. And so, and to make sure they got it right, they had it written down and it was hidden in the thing, so that he could go to Yah and say to him in his name, you know, to answer this prayer, and that Yah should then answer.
So the name would not be the tetragram. It would be something different.
It may be, and that may be the reason that the rabbis like to say Hashem instead of Yahweh.
Hmm.
It could also be that we really don't know how to pronounce it. So, you know, but it may have been the tetragrammaton, or it may have been something entirely different. The secret name, according to the way that the rabbis are telling us in the Chumash.
Okay. Because I had heard about, I don't know if it's true, that Yah, each time the people would inquire Yahweh about a question, Yah would answer to that specific question by using actually the breastplate, the 12 stones, and they would light up in a certain sequence, and that sequence would actually give a message. or an answer.
Well, that's the first time I've heard that, but it does sound interesting.
So maybe. Yeah, so I don't know if anybody can comment on that, or if it's...
Anybody out there in Palestine got any idea about that? Because I sure haven't.
Any truth in it, and I don't know.
Maybe we got Yaakov or somebody else who has a lot more experience that could answer that.
This is something someone they're talking about saying the name right now, and someone just said maybe they didn't want the congregation to blaspheme his name, so they kept it from the congregation.
Well, that's a possibility as to why they did that. People would stand up and to read the Torah every Shabbat, and his name is used. I counted it one time out of the Strong's Concordance. It may not be complete, but 6,868 uses of the word Yud Heh Vav Heh in the scripture. That's just the ones that I counted. There may be more. If he used it that many times, I don't think that it's a matter of him not wanting us to use his name. I think it's a matter of them actually kind of overstepping. I don't know that it's blasphemous to use his name. It's the way in which we use the name that could be blasphemous or not. You know, if you were to apply the name of Yud Heh Vav Heh to Christmas, okay, child mass, or to the worship of Ishtar or Molech or Baal or somebody like that, okay, if we were to assign those things to Yud Heh Vav Heh, that would definitely be blaspheming his name, taking it in vain.
Water Garden, our resident brownie baker, says that the...
Ooh, they are yummy too.
I wouldn't know.
Oh, well, you weren't with us at Sukkot. You could have had some of her brownies. Okay, so it's your fault.
Okay. Well, anyway, her point was that the rabbis view one of the commandments as not making his name common, swearing oaths in his name, but don't swear many oaths to common things, and to prevent it from being in vain.
Yes, the idea of not using his name in vain, it says to not take his name in vain. I liken that to the marriage ceremony where the wife takes the husband's name. Okay? Now, if you're saying that you are married to Hashem, okay, if you're married to Yud Heh Vav Heh, then you should be doing everything the way that he tells you to do it. Because He's now the you've submitted yourself to him. Okay, so, and if you don't, then that's taking his name in vain.
I wanted to make a comment, maybe add something to it from James 5:10. It says, "My brothers, as an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of Yod Heh Vav Heh, Yahweh." And then it goes on to say in verse 12, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by the heaven or by the earth, or with any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." And previous verse 9, it says, "Do not grumble against each other, brothers, lest you be judged. See, the judge is standing at the door." So I just think that, I was just wanting to include that in it, I guess, in understanding using his name, and when it talks about even a daughter of an Israelite making an oath, going before her father first, and if her father annuls it, you know, then that's his authority. But just, I think that can be understood in when we say something in the name of Yahweh, it should just be a yea and or a no.
That's good. I'm just looking here at verse 5 again, and the way that this thing is written, at least in the King James Version, it may be different in other versions, but this is how it looks to me. "And Moshe said unto the congregation, this is the thing which Yud Heh Vav Heh commanded to be done." And then it lists what he did. "And he brought Aharon and his sons. And he put the breastplate upon him. And he put the mitre upon him. And he sprinkled thereof. And he did..." It just tells you exactly what Moshe did through the rest of the chapter. And I think that it was so that, not only so that Aharon and his sons could see how it was done and experience not only how it was done to them, but be able to do it to their successors. But also, in the case of offering the animals, the people are at the congregation's door, the door of the congregation here, and they're watching the whole thing. Now, you know, the father is the priest of the house. And so when it was time to, when it was time for them to kill the fatted calf to have a celebration or whatever, they would be able to do that in the proper manner. They would have seen it, they would have experienced it, they would have been able to do exactly what they had just seen. And I think that that's another reason for having done it this way. Other questions or comments?
Maybe comment on verse 6. It says, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. It doesn't tell you where, but common sense tells you it was the laver.
Right. Right.
And according to other writings and everything, that this is the only time that the washing as of Aaron was done by someone else. After that, the baptism was done by themselves. They were not dunked by anybody else.
Right.
Even when Yeshua, in some of the movies that I've seen, did it right. Yeshua, he went out there and he went under himself and rose up himself in the water. So, was this a true baptism? I think it was.
Mm-hmm.
I think it was a true baptism that took place here. So, it had to be, of course, it's a ceremonial thing, because when we're baptized, it shows an outward appearance of an inward happening.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why you want to be completely immersed. All your hair and everything must be thus.
Is it more like if it's a mikvah rather than a baptism? Because I was thinking about washed them. Like, any time that we see the word washed in the Torah, would that be a reference to a type of, I would think it would be a type of mikvah then. Whether it be, does it have to always be the whole body? I think so. Yeah.
In a mikvah, yes. It was an entire immersion. And the Chumash says, let me read this to you right from the thing. Brought forward, okay, Moshe brought forward the Kohanim to the laver, where he would wash them in preparation for their induction into the priesthood. The requirement was for immersion in a mikveh. Immersion requires that a person be submerged completely in the water without even a hair protruding. This symbolizes the idea that one should submerge himself in Elohim's good holiness to the exclusion of extraneous and contradictory influences. This was necessary and fitting prerequisite in the consecration of the Kohanim to the temple service.
Also the clothes had to be washed.
Yes, also the clothes had to be... Yeah, you don't go into a mikveh half naked.
Yeah.
You go into the mikveh thoroughly clothed.
Yeah, I have a question on verse 9. Is that, and on the turban, on its front, he put the golden plate, the set-apart sign of dedication, as Yahweh had commanded Moshe. What was the set-apart sign of dedication? If there was a plate that was put on the turban... What was the set-apart sign?
Okay, on the plate on the front of the turban was written the words, Kodesh LeYahweh, okay? Holy unto Yahweh. And
I think there were three strings that attached it to
there
the
were three strings that attached
three.
The one went, both, and all three were attached in the back mm-hmm. of the turban. Okay, and they went around both sides and over top,
mm-hmm.
and therefore
they
held holy to Yahweh in the forefront
yes.
of the priest's head. Okay, so the first thing that anyone saw was that mm-hmm. that golden plate that said this person is set apart to Yah,
mm-hmm.
and he's got the three. I think there were blue strands too. Three blue strands holding it under the turban. One over top, two around the sides, and tied in the back, or attached in the back. And so, yeah, it's kind of interesting how things happen in threes,
yeah.
isn't it? Yeah. And not that it specifically says a triune Godhead, but it certainly can be inferred. Other questions or comments? To verse 9. Let me see. Upon the turban toward his face, the golden head plate rested upon the Kohen HaGadol's forehead and was held in place by three threads tied at the back of his head. The middle thread was drawn over the turban, thus the thread was upon the turban. The head plate was positioned toward his face in front of the turban. Okay, so that's the idea.
Is it interesting that the two parts that were covered first was the part of the mind and the part of the heart?
Yes. Yeah, that is interesting. You've got the breastplate covering the heart, and then you've got the plate on the front of the turban that covers the... Yeah, that is real interesting. Real interesting. We'll get to the blood on the ear and the thumb and the big toe in a minute. Other questions or comments? Okay, then we're going to read from 10 to 15, which is actually two paragraphs in the... And Moshe took the anointing oil, anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar seven times, and anointed the altar with all its vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aharon's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moshe brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as Yahweh commanded Moshe. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aharon and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it. And Moshe took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger and purified the altar and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. Okay, are there questions or comments on verses 10 through 15?
I wanted to make a comment on the duty of Aaron and his sons to lay their hands on the head of the bull. It reminds me of like the duty of the watchman, how they're to, or he's to, warn the people, and if he tells them and they don't listen, the guilt is upon their heads. But if, as the duty of the watchman, he doesn't follow through and warn them, then the guilt is on his own head. And I was maybe wanting some input, too, on that. Just why so much importance upon the head? Is it because it's where the mind is, and it's like Yahweh controls our thoughts and what we do? But it's like and a blessing, you bless the person's head, hands upon their head. Maybe I was just wanting some input on that.
That is exactly what the rabbis teach, what you just said.
You, Rebbitzi.
Yeah. Rebbitzin, Jessica.
Rebbitzin, yeah. Okay, Rebbitzin, Jessica. All right. Let's see. I see, and he sprinkled thereof upon the altar seven times. The seven spirits of Yah come to mind. The spiritual, seven is number of perfections. So, interesting that he chose. Yah told him to do that seven times. He poured the anointing oil upon Aharon's head. The oil, of course, represents the spirit of Yahweh. And anointed him to sanctify him. Now in the Chumash it tells you that he pours the oil on his head, and then he the anointment, he took his thumb and he spread the oil on his forehead as part of the, whether it was to the side or to however he did it, I don't know. I think that he probably made the Paleo-Hebrew Tav. Or the Paleo-Hebrew Tav is the mark of Yah. Okay, and that's why I thought of that. And that would also show the counterfeit that the Catholic Church uses with the upright cross, doing exactly the same thing. So they don't do that with oil. Well, they do it with oil, but they also do it with ashes on Ash Wednesday, one of my favorite days of the Catholic year. The Paleo-Hebrew Tav would have been like a cross leaning to its side. Okay, so like an X.
I think maybe it should be pointed out here that there was two types of anointing. Mm-hmm. The king was anointed to show him and to invest in him the spirit of power, but to the Kohen it was appointed to elevate him to the station of holiness. You see, that elevation is an elevation where the other is, it shows forth the spirit of power, but to the Kohen it elevates him to the task at hand that he's supposed to do, which I think is a greater calling than the one just to be a king. So we have in Yeshua, who was to be both. He was to be the Melchizedek type, or Melchizedek would be a type of him, and then you have him coming as the King of Kings. Anything else out there?
Anything else out there? I'm looking for something for my son in the scripture here. Anything else out there?
I was just going to make another, I found something just to elaborate more on Jessica's question. From an engineering point of view, there seems to be something illogical about the way the human body was constructed. We have this thing called a head, which houses the brain, and it facilitates sight, hearing, speech, ingestion of food, oxygen, and it's the most important piece of machinery, and it's also on the top of our head. And the head is much more than a life-sustaining organ. It is our seat of consciousness, vision, guidance, and implementer of our soul's will, and the head must therefore exist apart from and aloof from the body. And were it to be embedded from within the body proper, like if it would be somewhere else, it would be too much of a part of it to fill its role as the body's leader and guide. So that explains anything a little bit more, goes deeper, I guess. We are in Leviticus 8,
Leviticus
1 through 36. If anyone else...
1 through 15. So 15
1 through 16. 15.
15,
yep,
so
1 through 15.
We make a comment on the anointing of the set-apart dwelling place in Act, to set it apart. Aren't some of the things that they used to build it the treasuries that they took from Egypt? Would it be an act of sanctifying it to Yahweh in the sense that maybe it wasn't sanctified to Yahweh because of where they brought it from, if it was they took the booty of Egypt with them? But I know some of it they constructed too. But and I was also thinking about how often when like we do that as an act, like when we buy a home or when we have a place, we anoint it with oil to sanctify it, to cleanse it, to basically kind of like what the Israelites did when they were in Goshen and they put the blood upon the doorpost, preserving it and setting it apart.
Okay. Whether or not the thing had to be anointed because of where the materials came from, I don't know. That's possibly part of the reason for it. It's probably part of the reason for it, come to think of it. But I think that when the people gave their gold and silver for the use in the tabernacle, I think that in itself was a sanctification, because they had set it apart for Yahweh's use. In this case, now Yahweh is setting it apart, and he's setting apart the Kohenim, to his use as well.
Did not Moses probably, in all instances, even though it doesn't mention here, that he's probably the one that slaughtered the bull?
Yeah, the first one, definitely. Yeah. Whether it was every one for the first 7 days, I don't know, but definitely the first one. Yeah, Moshe was acting as the high priest until Aharon and his children were fully cleansed and sanctified. Whether that took 7 days to get all of them sanctified, or if it was just the first time, the way that I train people anyway, when I was trying to teach somebody something, when I was in the military, they're going to see something new, I'm going to tell them how to do it, I'm going to show them how to do it, and then I'm going to watch them do it a couple of times. Okay, and so that's why I'm thinking that that's the way that Moshe did things here, and that's the way that Yahweh wanted it done. It could be that it was just, I'm going to show you one time, and this is it. From here, it's you. And sometimes, he might have said, well, I'm going to show you these 7 times, and after that, it's on you. I'm not sure how that went, but that's how I would have done it anyway. Tell you, show you, do it. Then watch you do it. Make sure you do it right. What do you got, Bill? You got the mic in your hand.
Well, I'm just looking here that the rabbis talk about that Moses probably during this period wore it says during the 7 day period, so maybe it was 7 days. We don't know. It explains that this put him in an exalted status at that time, and he wore this to show forth, symbolize that he was completely devoted to the service of Yah, which brings me to the fact that he says that that day that they will be arrayed in white robes. It shows you that the service, that you are totally dedicated then to the service of Yah at that time, in that period of time.
Yeah, I can go with that. Yes, I agree entirely with that, as a matter of fact. Moshe was dressed in pure white linen at this particular time. The rabbis tell us that Moshe acted not only as priest, but as king. And while it's not the king's place, one of the reasons that he said, this is what Yahweh told me to do, is that it's not the king's place to anoint the priest. Okay? It's actually beneath the king to anoint and to dress another man. It's on other men to anoint and to dress the king. But at this, the point being that he said, this is what Yahweh commanded me. And so he was saying, I am subservient to Yahweh, and therefore I'm going to do exactly what he told me to do. Okay, whether it was beneath my position or not. And the idea is, as far as I can tell, is that we are to not be covetous of that position. When we're in service to Yahweh, we do what he tells us to do. That was, I believe, Paul's thorn in the flesh. Okay, people say, well, his thorn in the flesh was his blindness or partial blindness. No, it had nothing to do with it. What it had to do with, in Romans chapter 7, he tells us, if I had not seen the commandment that says you shall not covet, I would not have known what lust was. He said, I lusted, I coveted for my position.
That's right.
Okay? My position as a child, a Talmid of Gamaliel.
I believe that.
The highest, absolutely the best student of Gamaliel. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin. Man, that guy was proud of who he was. And he had to die daily to himself, to his desire for those things, for that position, so that he could work for Yahweh. Okay? That was the idea that Moshe is showing here, too. By doing that which is beneath his position, because Yah told him to do it. And he did it humbly. As if, there was, it really meant nothing to him to do that. But because of his position, he told them, this is what Yah told me to do. Other questions or comments. Anything up there?
Bill?
Go ahead, Johnny.
This passage is also described or explained by the author of Hebrew in chapter 9, mm-hmm. Who speaks about the high priesthood of Yeshua, the priest of the priest, the Kohen Gadol. And let me read verse 19, even 18. For this reason, not even the first will was dedicated without blood. For when Moshe had spoken every precept to all the people according to the Torah, he took the blood of the calves with maim, water, and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the scroll and all the people, mm-hmm. saying, "This is the blood of the will which Yahweh has commanded for you." In like manner, he sprinkled with blood both the tent of meeting and all the vessels of the service. So here we are told that actually the blood is what seals or dedicates actually the will. Mm-hmm. So that was a reason behind this this command of Yahweh, was to actually dedicate the first will.
Yeah.
By the blood. I'm sorry?
Will as in like the ketubah, the marriage contract?
Yeah.
Okay. I notice in verse 13, and Moses brought Aharon's sons. Now, this is after Moses has anointed Aaron. He says, and he brought Aharon's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as Yahweh commanded. Doesn't say anything about Moshe anointing the sons. He anointed the Kohen HaGadol. And when it was time for a new Kohen HaGadol, he would be anointed. Okay? The children were not anointed here. They were made priests before Yahweh, but they were not the high priest. Only the high anointed at this point, anyway.
Aaron was anointed.
Yes. Aaron was definitely anointed. It says so in verses 9 and 10.
So Aaron was the high priest.
He was the high priest.
At that time.
Right.
I think it's interesting in John 17:19, where it says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." So the sanctification, here you have the one had to be sanctified first, which was Aaron. He's a priest type. Mm-hmm. And Yeshua was sanctified. So he did this that the others might be sanctified also. Because we are to be priests unto him and kings unto him. So it's following. So what they're showing us here is a type and a picture of what is taking place and what will take place in that day. These are all types. We forget that sometimes, that they're all types.
The reason I think that the Kohen HaGadol is the only one that's anointed at any into this position is not all the. All the priests were anointed. Don't get me wrong about that. And what I'm saying is that in this particular case, he's anointing the high priest. And I think the reason for that is to show that there can only be one high priest. Yeshua has no children. He has brethren. Okay? And I think that the reason that the children of the high priest were not anointed until it was time for them to become high priest was because the high priest has no children. Okay, Yeshua has no children. He has only brethren. Okay. Okay, in verse 15 it says, 14. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock of the sin offering, and he slew it. So it sounds to me like they didn't just lay their hands on the bull and confess the sins of the people or themselves. They had their hands on the bull's head while the bull was being slaughtered at that moment. And signifying that they were being slaughtered. I think that it was that the bull was taking their punishment. It was a sin offering. Exactly right. Okay. Why was the altar anointed before it was purified and sanctified? It's interesting. See, he took this blood and then he purified the altar and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar and sanctified it to make reconciliation on it. But it had been anointed already. Why was it anointed before it was purified and sanctified? That's just a question that I have. I'm wondering if anybody might have an idea. Yeshua was Mashiach before he was placed on the tree. Maybe that's why.
Well, there was also like an order. Well, Moshe anointed Aharon before they started to make sacrifices and shed the blood. So you set them apart with the oil. I don't, you know.
I read in verse 11 that the purpose of anointing is to set apart. And in verse 15, the blood is to make kepparah, or atonement. So one is to set apart, the other is to make atonement. And like I read before, so in a Hebrew, the blood is also to seal the will. So what makes atonement is also what seals the will.
Okay. Are there any other questions or comments up to verse 15? Anyone in this room? Anyone in Pal Talk? You're busily typing over there, Phil. You must be having a conversation with someone. You'd better be keeping an eye on the room. Oh, okay.
Verse 12, Mark. It says that he poured the anointing oil upon his head and anointed him. He didn't touch him with the finger like he did what we would call what? An ordinary or the common priest. But he... It says that he profusely poured.
Yes, he soaked him down.
He soaked him down with the oil.
Right.
So it was a difference. It showed the difference between the other priest and the high priest.
I can go with that. Yep. You got anything in that chumash there, Bill, that sheds light that we haven't heard here?
One thing I think we need to realize is the fact that before the priest ever went into the Holy of Holies, they had to be washed and sanctified each time. So I believe that this sanctification, this thing that took place here, was so that they could in turn go about their priestly duties being sanctified and being purified to do those jobs. So the washing of the water is another type of watered by the Word, who was Yeshua.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes. You have both of these analogies here. Both things were done, the oil and the water. And I think that's important there to see that.
You see these three types, the water first, then the oil, and eventually the blood. And they are the witnesses to speak.
Then, and if you look in 1 John chapter 5, you see that exactly.
Right, that's what I was going to say.
The water and the oil and the word. And the blood. Yeah. Isn't that amazing?
It's just coincidental.
Yeah. It's absolutely coincidental that John, writing somewhere around 90 of the first century,
is teaching Torah. Get out of here.
Oh my. I thought Yeshua did away with that thing.
Yeah, that's what I keep hearing.
I don't know. Well, anyway. Shall we move on to verse 16? Okay, let's see. 16 through 21. And he took all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moshe burned it upon the altar. But the bullock and his hide, his flesh, and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp, as Yahweh commanded Moshe. And he brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aharon and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it, and Moshe sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he cut the ram into pieces, and Moshe burnt the head and the pieces and the fat. And he washed the inwards and the legs in water, and Moshe burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt offering for a sweet savor, as an offering made by fire unto Yahweh, as Yahweh commanded Moshe. Well, lay it on me, Bill.
There is a lot there. I think it's interesting that we see what was offered. The inner parts was offered upon the altar. Can I tell you that's what Yahweh wants from us first? The tabernacle was basically built from the inside out. And for Him to do the same thing with us, is He wants your heart, your mind, your soul. He wants all of that. Mm-hmm. And the outside will be destroyed one way or another. It's going to go. But the offering that He wants from us is all of us, our inner parts. He wants to be intimate with us, and He wants us to lay that on the altar. And the other part, of course, was taken outside the camp, and it was burnt. I see that in that first part.
Now, we have the bull who's had a portion of him was burnt on the altar, and the rest of him was taken outside the camp. But the ram, the whole thing is burnt on the altar. I think that it's foreshadowing the offering of atonement and the atonement of Yeshua. He was offered thoroughly on the altar. This second ram, the scapegoat, was Barabbas, who was set free. Okay, it's interesting that we have the Son of the Father in heaven on the tree, and the Son of the Father on earth set free.
What did Moses say? That said, Yah will provide Himself. Yah would provide Himself a sacrifice to Isaac.
Absolutely.
What was it? It was a ram.
It was a ram.
It's a ram that he gathered. So here's another type and picture again.
So the bull was the sin offering, and the first ram was a burnt offering, and the third ram was the scapegoat. The second ram, was the scapegoat. In the sense, it was still slaughtered.
On the Day of Atonement.
But here, and he brought the second ram, and the ram of ordination. And Aaron and Son laid their hands on the head of the ram, and it was slaughtered. So it was slaughtered, and Moshe took of its blood, put it on Aaron's right ear. But that one wasn't consumed.
We'll be getting there. Okay? We're not that far yet. We'll be getting there. We'll tell folks what that blood on the right ear and the thumb and the we'll get there. Right. I don't know that the second ram here is representing the scapegoat. What I'm saying is that the Yeshua was the ram that was completely offered. And on that particular day, which was the Passover, the scapegoat that deals with Yom Kippur was set free, because that sacrifice, that Yeshua's death had to take care of death once for all. So it did both the Passover and Kippur at the same time, and therefore there had to be that completion of the Yom Kippur thing, having Barabbas, the Son of the Father, set free, while the Son of the Father was being killed on the tree. You got something, Susie? You're sitting over there looking real. Oh, okay. Okay, be that way. Anything else? We can move on to. We did 16 to 21, right? Okay. Anything else? We're moving on to 22. 22. And we'll read through verse 30. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aharon and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it. And Moshe took of the blood of it, and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. See, I told you we're going to get there. And he brought Aharon's sons, and Moshe put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toe of their right feet. And Moshe sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he took the fat and the rump and all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right shoulder. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before Yahweh, he took one unleavened cake and a cake of oiled bread and one wafer and put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder. And he put all upon Aaron's hands and upon his son's hands and waved them for a wave offering before Yahweh. And Moshe took them off their hands and burnt them on the altar upon the burnt offering. And they were consecrated for a sweet savor, and it is an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. And Moshe took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before Yahweh, for it was a ram of consecration. It was Moshe's part, as Yahweh commanded Moshe. And Moshe took the anointing oil and the blood which was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aharon and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aharon and his garments and his sons' garments with him. Oh boy, lot there. Why the right ear and the thumb and the toe? And the right toe. Okay. My wife says, I know. But she's not going to tell us, is she? Do you know why the right hand and the right ear, and the right thumb and the right toe? It's all yours if you got an answer. Let's hear it. I promise I won't make fun of you too badly if you're wrong.
Okay.
This right.
Okay.
This right. On the right ear.
To hear him.
Uh-huh.
To serve him.
Uh-huh.
To walk in him.
Outstanding. That was a perfect answer, was it not? So that you will hear the words of Yahweh, so that you will perform the words of Yahweh, and so that you will walk in His ways. That is exactly right. Then He'll give you a thumbs up for sure.
What if you don't have a big toe, right? What if your second toe is small, is larger than your first big toe?
Oh, no. Your second toe may be longer than your big toe, but it's not as big as your big toe. And it doesn't do the same job either.
And I don't have a problem. I have a big front first toe.
You're so cute. Okay, other questions or comments? Was that a satisfactory answer to our person asking that question? Did they go, oh? Or did they go, oh, I knew that already?
Oh, they just said, awesome.
Oh, okay.
By the way, we have some people that they like when Johnny talks, because it sort of makes them feel hungry, like they want soup of the day when they hear you talk.
They want a soup du jour.
Yeah.
They hear that French accent, and all of a sudden they want soup du jour. Okay. Okay, so remember I told you before that only Aaron was actually anointed as high priest. But in verse 23, and he slew it, and Moshe took of the blood of it, and he put it upon Aaron's right ear and upon the right thumb and his right big toe, and also he did the same thing on the right ear, right thumb, and big toe of his sons. So although they had not been anointed as high priest, they still had to listen to his word, perform his word, and walk in his ways. Susie, you got the mic.
I just have a question. I was noticing in 14 where, maybe this was already talked
about. I'm sorry,
we're past
14.
I know, but but please indulge me. The blood at the base of the altar to set it apart. But verse 18, the blood was sprinkled all around. And then also verse 23, just wondering what the difference was.
Okay, with the sin offering, that blood that you used to anoint the corners of the altar or to sprinkle on the altar for the sin offering, only that blood was to be offered. All the rest of the blood was to be poured onto the ground at the foot of the... Now with the blood of the rams, almost all of the blood was to be used for one purpose or another. First was to offer on the altar, and then it was sprinkled on the people, it was sprinkled on the book, it was sprinkled on the tabernacle, sprinkled all over the place. Okay? So that was the blood that atoned. The sin offering was not an atonement offering. That was an offering specifically for sins that were committed in ignorance or in the performance of some higher duty. Right, the sin offering. Phil, you got the mic in your hand.
Watergarden said it was interesting that in the ritual of the leper cleansing, it says to do the same thing to the ear, thumb, and toe. Also, oil poured on a leper, and also the leper washed his clothes, and all these are the same for the priests. And she wondered if this is like a new birth for both groups.
I believe it is. I believe that's a really good thinking, Wiggy. You must be talking to your husband. Oh! I'm sorry, but Wiggy and I are close enough friends that we can do that. There go the brownies for me, but Phil's going to get some the next time she's eating.
I get your double portion.
She gets my. That's right. Phil gets my double portion of brownies.
If you and you're right, Watergarden. If you understand that leprosy is a type of sin, and when you do that ritual and you do those things, he washes us white as snow.
That's right.
I think it's interesting. The old song we used to sing, "Is You're All on the Altar of Sacrifice Land."
Yeah.
I wonder if they sort of picked this up here when the rest of the blood was poured upon the down upon the altar.
Yeah, I have no doubt. In the case of the leper, I think that what the deal is that leprosy is a picture of sin in the human life. It's an it just eats you up, you know. So when a leper has been cleansed, now he's anointed with the blood on the right ear or the oil on the right ear and on the thumb, and so that he'll remember to listen to the words of Yahweh, to perform the words of Yahweh, and to walk in His ways. And I think that's the gist of the thing, you know. Now remember, if you don't do this, you're running the risk of becoming leprous again. Okay, so other questions or comments here? It's a bloody religion, that Bill says. Yes, actually,
it is.
It is. And it's not that it's the symbolism of the blood again. You know, it's, well, the whole point is that we're, because of every sin deserves a punishment, and the punishment, according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for sin is death.
And without,
and you know what? That has never ever changed. The wages of sin have never changed. There's a gift given to us, and that's what we're seeing portrayed here in these offerings and in the anointing of the high priest. See, we're all supposed to be priests. We're all supposed to get the same anointing that Aaron's sons did. Okay.
And I was thinking what it says in Hebrews 2, without the remission of, or excuse me, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins.
Yes, I believe that the wave offering was, this is again, it's Moshe is guiding their hands to show them how Yahweh wants the wave offering done. Yes, it did. It dealt with that, but they didn't actually do that. That was when the instruction was given to Moshe. As a matter of fact, Moshe was alone on the mount when he got that. So, okay. Other questions or comments? Anything in Pal Talk? Looks like the remaining blood in verse 30. Moshe took the anointing oil and the blood which was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon their garments, sanctified Aaron and his garments and the sons' garments with him. Okay, it looks like the remaining blood was mixed with anointing oil and sprinkled on Aaron and the boys and their priestly clothes, and that was to set all those things apart to Yahweh. Yeah, it's called an inauguration ram, an anointing ram. What was it called in the? Yeah, it's inauguration ram is what it's called in the Humash in the Hebrew scriptures. Okay, Shall we move on? Verses 31. Okay, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. And Moshe said unto Aharon and his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aharon and his sons shall eat it. And that which remaineth of the flesh of the bread and of the bread shall you burn with fire. And you shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end, for 7 days shall he consecrate you. As he hath done this day, so Yahweh hath commanded to do, to make an atonement for you. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle for the congregation of the congregation day and night 7 days, and keep the charge of Yahweh, and that ye die not, for I am so commanded. So Aharon and his sons did all the things which Yahweh commanded by the hand of Moshe. Now, that's interesting. You're to abide in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days. Does that mean that they were never able to leave?
No.
Consider it for a minute. What do you think of when you say day and night? You think of evening and morning, perhaps at the time of the evening and morning offerings? Okay, they're supposed to be there, and whenever they're the priest is needed to do the service of Yahweh. That does not mean that they have to be there the whole time. And I don't think that they had to be there the whole time even here. Or maybe they did in this particular case so that the priesthood could be fully sanctified. But from that point on, the priest is anointed, and so they could be there for their service, but they didn't have to be there all the time.
One of the notes in the Humash is the fact that this offering was to stay holy at the tabernacle door.
Yes.
Where peace offerings, which this was, were allowed to be throughout the camp.
Right.
But this particular one was raised to the highest status there was, so it had to be done exactly where Yahweh said it to be done. I thought that's very interesting.
Sanbo 777, did you still have something to say or not? Raise your hand back up if you do. Water garden, in the meantime, has a comment. By being sprinkled with oil and blood like other things in the sanctuary, seems to her that they bore something of the holiness of the sanctuary with them wherever they went.
When it talks, Susie, when it talks about the people coming to the congregation,
it's Susie's turn. Just sit back. We've heard enough of you and me. Okay?
Yeah, right.
It's time to hear somebody else.
Oh, that was so sweet.
I was just looking at verse 33, where it does say that the day until the days of your ordination are completed. So it almost sounds like it's a special set apart time, as opposed to just being, you know, the 7 days on a regular basis. But so with that, I was also thinking that maybe this is considered like a bride's week or the marriage week, you know, the 7 days where you...
Yes.
I mean, even...
Another good application. That's right. On the eighth day, then they could... really good. On the eighth day, then they could start. Okay, great.
And Jacob had to, you know, do his... seven-day week with his bride, and then he did the 7 years.
And circumcision.
Yeah.
It's seven days, and on the eighth day, the baby is consecrated.
Yeah, there you go. So there's pictures coming out all over the place, aren't there?
And I was thinking, for he fills your hands for 7 days. Well, if he was filling their hands, it was like, to be having your hands full, you have to be there to receive the whole time. So what he was, what they were receiving from Yahweh, whatever it may be, you know, an anointing, a set apartness, a wisdom, you know, divine wisdom, that only they were there to receive it from him.
And also 7 days after the woman's cycle has ended, then on the eighth day, then you can conceive. You're clean, and usually that's the time when you can conceive.
I believe when it talks about here, the congregation meeting, I don't think it meant all the congregation. I think it meant the leaderships of the tribes met here. Mm-hmm. They're the ones that were supposed to pass this on and show it to the other people. There's no way you're going to get that many people
unless in
that area.
Unless Yah works a miracle.
Unless He works
now
a miracle.
You understand that all of the fathers are priests of their home. All of the fathers are priests of their homes, and therefore all of the fathers had to be there to see how to do these things too. Okay, so you may be right. One way or another, there were 600,000 people there anyway. Maybe not 3 or 4 million, but 600,000.
I think that's what it says here, I believe.
Art Garden asked if, actually a comment before, that in the same way we're to carry holiness wherever we go in Yeshua, which would go back to what we talked about earlier about profaning the name. Mm-hmm. Also, the question is, she wondered if when the people saw Moshe sprinkling this blood and oil on the priests, if it reminded them of the Pesach applying the blood for protection from evil.
I would think. If it didn't remind everyone, it certainly reminded many. Understand that the Pesach was only a year earlier than this, at most. Okay, I mean, we're coming up to the second Pesach at this point, I think. They've gotten the law, they've built the tabernacle, and now they're getting ready to start moving again. So it's a very good possibility that that was the idea, was for Yah to bring that to their minds. So I think that's pretty good. Another great observation.
We have a comment.
Thank you, Wiggy.
From R.L. Leach 50. So R.L. Leach 50, you can come to the mic and share. Okay, you took the mic, but we didn't hear anything. So we make sure you had your mic on. We can give you another chance if you raise your hand again. Otherwise, we'll keep on going. Check your settings and everything, and you can... Okay, I will let you have another chance. R. Leach. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Well, if you have a question, go ahead and type it. He has a bad mic, so you can type whatever you had wanted to say. I can relay it.
Oh, and by the way, RL, those things only cost like $10 or $15, you know. So.
$10 or $15.
I'm sorry. I'm just having fun with you, man.
I think it's noteworthy right at the end. It says that, so Aaron and his son did all the things which Yahweh had commanded them. Doesn't say anything about them, it's going to be a burdensome task, because I'm telling you, everything that they wanted them to do, I mean, there was a lot there for them to do. And I think that they did it with joyful hearts and commitment. To do that. It was a joy for them to do it because they were doing as that is unto Yahweh. And you see, sometimes the lesson for us, sometimes this life gets burdensome to us in different things. You know, as the days go on, I see we're attacked from all sides. Most of the sides we're attacked from is probably the inner circle, the family and so forth. Or even people that's in your group that you know that are, quote, of like persuasion, They like to nit and pick. You know what I'm saying? But I'm telling you, I get pretty hard anymore when it comes to them. I just, like a gnat, I just fluff them off. I don't even want to hear it, you know. And I don't know if that's a good thing. I want to be that way, because if you're not, if you start complaining about the complainer, then you're in the wrong.
You see, as a matter of fact, you become the complainer, don't you?
You become the complainer. That's right. But I think that Aaron and his sons did everything exactly perfect, in order, with joy, with understanding, and with no feeling of, well, they want me to do this, so I have to do it. I don't believe that. I think that they did it with joy.
I agree with you. Verses 35 and 36 are the reason that I think that Moshe showed them the first day and then stepped them through the next 6 days. So on the eighth day, they took over completely. But it's because so Aaron and his sons did all the things which Yahweh commanded by the hand of Moshe. Okay? And that deals with the next 7 days, and according to the verse right before. So it says to me that Moses did it once for their with them as an audience. This is how it's to be done. And then from that day forward, he supervised them doing it, making sure it was done properly. These two verses are the main reason that I think that. Yes, because of the word, because it says they did all things which Yahweh commanded by the hand of Moshe.
35, it says too at the end, and not die,
yeah,
for so I have been commanded. So that was a heavy.
So that you will not die. Well, let me read the whole thing for verse 35. Day and night for a 7 day period. The requirement was not meant literally that they remain at the tent of meeting uninterruptedly for a full 7 days, since it is obvious that a person is only flesh and blood and must attend to bodily needs. Rather, the commandment was that they must remain at the tent constantly as long as there is a sacrificial service to be done, including the evening hours when the parts are burned on the altar. As soon as the service is completed, however, they would be free to leave. This requirement was in effect even after the inauguration week was over, for a Kohen is never permitted to leave in the middle of the service. And then it says, so that you will not die. It says, if you do not obey this commandment, you shall die, is the flip side of that saying. If you don't do what I tell you to do here, you're going to die. And that is going to be illustrated for us in a couple of chapters when Nadab and Abihu take the strange fire and burn the holy incense on it. Okay? They're doing it differently than what they were told. And so, they're dead. And it happened like immediately. Fire came out from the altar and devoured them. Very reminiscent, by the way, of our Brit Hadashah reading today. Chapter 20, when fire came down from Yahweh and devoured them. Yeah, so,
we're going to let R. Leach give one last chance at the mic, see what he can do, and if not, we'll have to just stand and wait for a while until you can fix your mic. So, R. Leach. Okay, he wanted. He just typed it in instead. He said, "I see water speak of the blood on the door. Can you tell me why Moses told the people to place the blood on the top of the door first, then the side post, opposite of the way God had told him to do?" I'm not sure we understand.
I take it you're talking about the Passover, and he put it on the lintels and the doorposts. I cannot tell you why he decided to do it. Tell them to do it that way. I get the impression that they were drawing a Paleo-Hebrew Tav, the mark of Yahweh. Okay? By hitting the door, the lintel, and then the doorposts. Lintel is up above, and then the doorposts on the side. The lintel is above the door, and then the doorposts are the sides of the door. So you're cleaning the, you're hitting the header, as it were, and then the jams. Yeah. That could be. I don't know how it was done. Okay, but it reminds me of the Tav, the mark of Yah, being placed on the door.
In theory, if it was done on the top first, the protection came first from the top, and then up from above, and then on either side.
Yeah. One comment was, it may have had something to symbolically counter the fertility blood feast of Ishtar. I'm not familiar with that. Maybe someone.
Well, that's interesting. You got any more for us?
Another, well, this is one that came up just as the other one did. So if it was placed as mark of the Tav, an indication to me it is finished.
Yeah, could very well
Tav
be.
Tav being the last
Tav
letter.
Tav being the last letter. The Tav is the mark of Yah, and that's the meaning of the word. You've taken Yah's mark. Okay. So, but yeah, that is interesting. It is finished. Very good. We got some pretty smart guys out there, you know that? Yeah. And yeah, there are one or two girls out there who've got a, you know, Debbie, Sue, Vicky, Wiggy. What did RL type in there? Can you run back into the text and read that again for me, please? Yeah.
I see water speak of the blood on the door. Can you tell me why Moses told the people to place the blood on the top of the door first, then on the side post, opposite of the way God had told him to do?
I don't know that it was opposite of the way God had told him to do.
I didn't think so either.
Yeah.
Yeah. Can you explain, Leach, where it was the opposite? Where you got that from? Because no one here seems to think that it was opposite. Water Garden.
I just never considered it that way.
Water Garden just posted Exodus 12:7, and they shall take of the blood, strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it.
Uh-huh, so it was opposite of the way that it was originally said. But I personally, I think that means it didn't make a lot of difference what order you did it in, just so long as you did it. You were covering your door with the blood of the Lamb. So I don't.
He looked at the blood as it passed.
Yeah, he was looking for the blood. He wasn't looking
right
for how it was thrown on the.
And Roni Mama said maybe it might be something lost in translation too.
Roni, she's a mama. That's our buddy there, Deb. You guys that were not in Oklahoma missed a really good feast. I got to tell you, it was a great time in Yah. Got to meet a lot of people. They all got to see my ugly face, and now they wish that they hadn't. Okay. It's yeah. Well, anyway, shall we move on to the Haftarah, which is one verse, Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 27. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the eighth day, and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar, and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith Yahweh Elohim, or Adonai Yahweh. This is interesting, because Ezekiel chapter 43 is talking about the millennial temple, or the future third temple, and a kingdom temple anyway. And it says, so we're going to see exactly the same ritual gone through on the new temple as we saw on the tabernacle. Isn't that interesting? So there are going to be seven days when the priests are going to be sanctified, and then on the eighth day they get to start doing their service again. And they will do blood sacrifices during the millennial temple. So, that's really about all I got on that. Are there other questions or comments on Ezekiel chapter 43?
I just wanted to say that it is neat that this verse picks up basically right where the end of Exodus
8 isn't it though?
And finishes. You know, it's just like the new beginning of.
Yes. The temple is definitely future. The days of purification may represent the seven millennium of the earth and the eighth day onward, the eternal state. No more sin and all that kind of stuff. Now, this is definitely the millennial temple, though. There are no more sin offerings here. The offerings of Yeshua took care of that. I should say that there are no more offerings for intentional sins. There are still sin offerings that are offered during the millennial temple. Anyway, other questions or comments? Go ahead, Jess.
Yeah, I was just thinking that it is a picture of what we're going to read in Revelation 2 about the 1,000 years, because when Yeshua is ruling and reigning, that's when the temple sacrifices will be instituted and operating.
Any other questions or comments? We shall move on to Psalm 75. Okay. To the chief musician. Oh, go ahead.
Just a quick question from Deborah M. Wouldn't the eighth day be after the millennium?
Yes. Yes. The eighth day pictures the eternal state. Okay, to the chief musician, Psalm 75:1. Altashit. Never heard of that one before. A psalm or song of Asaph. Unto thee, O Elohim, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. Stop and think about that for a minute. Verse 3, I believe, gives us a timing that it's post-Great White Throne from this point on. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift up not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But Elohim is the judge, he putteth down one, and setteth up another. For in the hand of Yahweh there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wickedness of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. And I will declare the forever, I will sing praises to the Elohim of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Any questions or comments on Psalm 75?
Verse 1, it says, thy name. Mm-hmm. I think it's explicitly just pointing out the fact that of his saving presence and substance here. that even though these things are taking place, I think it's, in my Bible it says, Yahweh's anointed in the sanctuary. That's sort of a good title because we were talking about being anointed, the congregation and that the priests were being anointed, but that's the title that that's in my Bible. I think that's sort of interesting when I see that. But I do know that thy name, when he's talking about thy name, the fact that his presence is there and that he's with them, even what is going on, because he tells them right down here that, you know, you guys are out of luck. You know, these things that happen, you're out of luck. And when he says here, a cup, there is a cup. Well, that cup is the cup of judgment. That's a cup of judgment that's taking place. So we know that he will bring a full measure to the wicked, and that, like the last verse says, and the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. So we know in the end who wins. And we know who's going to be exalted. He's going to be exalted. Yeshua HaMashiach.
Who is it that's speaking here? Look into chapter 2 there, or verse 2 there, where it says, when I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. Who do you suppose is? It's Yeshua. Absolutely. Because he's the one that's going to receive the congregation, and he is the one who will judge uprightly. There's no man that can judge uprightly. Okay, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. Does that speak of 2 Peter chapter 3? I think so. I think it's verses 8 through 10. 10 through 12. I think it's 10 through 12. It says, and all of this, everything will be dissolved. Just, and yeah, not with flood, but with fire. The destruction will be by fire. The, as I've said 100 times here probably, and it's probably, and I'll say it again, because there's somebody out there in Paltalk Land who hasn't heard it, and they probably need to. The thing that holds everything together is Yeshua, his word, the word of Yahweh. Okay? It's the word created everything. The world, the word is constantly keeping creation in existence. It's constantly speaking it into existence. He stops speaking, it stops existing. It's that simple. So if so Yeshua is the one that's holding it all together. He is the word of Yahweh, and he is the one that holds it all together. When he decides to stop speaking, that's when everything goes in, the atoms are dissolved. I mean, think about it for a minute. How is it that all of the protons and neutrons are held together in the center of the nucleus when electrical fact is that like charges repel? How are those protons held together in that nucleus? It's electrical fact that unlike charges, attract. How is it that the electrons are kept out of the nucleus? It goes completely against natural law that the nucleus should be held together and that the electrons should be kept outside. That is the power of Yahweh. And when he removes that power, what's going to happen? The atoms are going to be split. Everything will burn up in a big nuclear bang. I do believe in the Big Bang Theory. I just don't believe that it's happened yet.
Mark, you...
Okay.
Where...
It will absolutely go from order to complete disorder that fast. The second law of thermodynamics will take place in a heartbeat.
Now, you know what? I just learned that this week, and I was telling you about that book I got at Sukkot, in his words, but that Luton, that the pastor up there, and the rabbi up there, and... He takes every letter in the alphabet, in his words, every letter, and he breaks it down, and he takes you, just like in Genesis 1, he takes you down to the letters. One of the letters denotes that fact, that if he quits speaking, that everything will be dissolved, and will go. It's the very same thing that he said in there, that you have to take the letters and break them down. Mm-hmm. And it's not an easy read, but it's awesome.
And something that's a quickie for everybody to look at, there's a website out there called Lessons in Tanya. Okay? If you go to this website, Lessons in Tanya, it is There are 13 lessons, 28 and a half minute video lessons from a Chabad rabbi at the Chabad of Upper East Side, New York. And what he does is he's teaching you the basics of Talmud, or I'm sorry, not Talmud, but Kabbalah. Okay, it's a Kabbalistic. Okay, so remember that while you're in it. Okay, but if you listen to this guy teach, he's teaching you the scripture, and he's teaching you many, many concepts that the Apostle Paul teaches in
if you wouldn't know what you were listening to,
you
and
would
at
not,
some point you,
you, would,
you probably
would swear
not,
that it's Apostle yep. Paul being taught. I swear to you, it's one of the most incredible
especially,
things. But that particular, the first lesson,
yeah.
talks about how Yah spoke it into being, and how he keeps it in being by his word. He's constantly recreating. If he wasn't, we would be gone. And it lines up with Peter, and with James, and with John, and with Paul, and with all of the. I mean, it's a great, great.
Do you know it's a fact that every seven
TANYA
every 7 years your body renews its cells, and then in the eighth year you're really made anew.
That's right.
The book Bill talked about earlier was In His Words, in his own words, and. Sanbo, we're going to try you again. You've had your hand up for a while, so Sanbo will give you another chance to talk on the mic, and you can have it now. Sanbo, did you miss me? Okay, Bill, what was the author's name? Grant Luton. I cannot type that.
That's Luton, L-U-T-O-N. Okay, in verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 75, we got this. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Guess where promotion comes from. Guess which way the priest looks when he is in the tabernacle, in the holy place. Guess which way he looks out of the tabernacle. He looks to the north. In the sides of the north, I really believe that's the way you're looking, because you're looking for Yah to come from that direction. Okay, your promotion comes from that way. He enters Jerusalem from the east. But the tabernacle has to be situated in such a way that the entrance is from the Holy of Holies, of the holy place, is from the north. Okay, but Yah is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. So promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or the south. It comes from the north. Yah is the judge. So that's where we're going to be judged. That way. Okay. For in the hand of Yahweh there is a cup, and the wine is red. Liken this to the groom offering the cup to his intended as a proposal of marriage. What is left after her taking a sip is called the dregs. Are they necessarily bitter? Are they necessarily wrath? I don't know about that. However, the dregs is what's left over after the bride takes the sip. Okay, what do they do with that cup? Probably pour it out on the ground, like the blood of the offering.
I want to make a comment, what you had mentioned about the fire. There's also a fire of purging that Yah uses to purge us. And if we're a child of His and He punishes us, that's the purging that we're getting now. And so you understand that all the fire that comes from Him is not judgment.
you understand that the dregs left over in that cup after the bride has taken the sip and given it back, what's left there is now, it says, the wicked of the earth shall wring them out. Going to get all the dregs out of there and drink them. So the wicked of the earth are coming to Yahweh in a way that he did not mean. Okay? They weren't proposed to. They're trying to get in on it, entering from another way, as the parable says. Okay? It says, you got to come through the gate. If someone who tries to crawl over the fence tries to come in some other way, he's not accepted. That's what he's talking about here.
What about, though, that it says, it is filled with a mixture, comma, and he pours it out, period. Then all the wrong of the earth drink, draining it to the dregs. So it makes it sound like he pours it out first, then as if the wrong are drinking from the ground, from where he poured it out. He pours it out. I don't know. I just wanted to, I don't know. I was just wondering.
Well, now, I may have drawn a wrong analogy as well. Maybe this is not the cup that the bridegroom is offering to his bride. Maybe this is the cup of the wine of the wrath of Yahweh that we see in Revelation chapter 15 and 16. Okay? I think we can make both applications, but I think that one's probably the better one.
The reason I think it is because when you talk all the dregs, therefore, all the wicked of the earth shall wring and drink. Let the other words out because they don't really belong in there. When you get it that way, you see what they've done. They're, you know, he's whatever's all this little bit of wringing and everything that's going to take place, this is what's going to happen to them. They're going to get every bit of the judgment that's due them.
Praise Yah that he's merciful in his judgment, though. They will come quickly and so fast that they may not even recognize that it's there before they get hit with it. Like he did in Sodom and Gomorrah. Other questions or comments on Psalm 75? If no, we'll move on to Revelation chapter 20. I believe that's correct, isn't it? Chapter 20?
Revelation 21 through 15.
20, 1 through 15.
Revelation 20, 1 through 35.
20.
Yeah.
Not 21, but 20. Yes. Okay. That is the whole chapter, verses 1 through 15. Okay. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon. Now, wait a minute. I want you to get this now. On that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Do you think that we've been given an idea of who this dragon is? Do you think we've gotten an idea of who Leviathan is, who's also a dragon? There are allusions made in the Old Testament to the Tanakh, to all of this stuff. If it was not for allusions to the Tanakh, John would be entirely we would be completely unable to understand what he has to say. I know nothing. Yeah. Anyway, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. Well, wait a minute. They cast him into the bottomless pit and they shut him up and they set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. So the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, bottomless pit, shut up, seal, should not deceive. Okay, so we got 4 and 4, okay? 4 descriptions of who is being thrown in the bottomless pit and 4 things that he's not able to do anymore. Okay. Till the 1,000 years be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the testimony, for the witness of Yeshua, and for the word of Elohim, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Messiah 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of Elohim and of Messiah, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out and to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from Elohim out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that received them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before Elohim, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay. Questions or comments on chapter 20?
We have a question from Deborah M. She asks, how can it be the first resurrection when there was one when Yeshua resurrected?
Okay. The first resurrection is everything that happens, I think, anyway. The first resurrection is everything that happens from the Feast of Yom Teruah, when Yeshua returns, the trumpets are blown. Okay? Everything that happens from that point until this point, which is just a few months after the end of the Battle of Armageddon. Okay? Everything that happens up to that point is the first resurrection. And they lived and reigned with Messiah 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. It's not talking about the verse 5. This is the first resurrection. It's talking about those people who were seen in the first four verses. Okay? The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. That's part of the second resurrection. They're resurrected specifically for the great white throne judgment, and to be judged for. Yeah, those that died without trusting Yahweh in all of Earth's history. Those are the second resurrection. Those that died trusting Yahweh, or who did not die during the tribulation time. Right, because they didn't take the mark. They are, they're part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection will include those people who had died in Messiah and those who did not die and stayed true to him. All will be resurrected at the same time. That's the way I see it anyway. Ronald, go ahead.
Okay, as far as the resurrection of Yeshua, the first resurrection and the second resurrection, which is a resurrection unto death, onto the great white throne. I don't see them as events. I don't believe they are just eventual, though they are pictured eventually, but they are actually types of resurrections. There's only two types of resurrections. The one resurrection is a resurrection onto life, where something is dead and then it's made alive. The other is where someone is dead and then is brought into further judgment, which is the great white throne judgment. It's a resurrection to receive a judgment. So from that perspective, we just have two resurrections. And so, yeah, that's right, two different types.
That's good. What do you say? What do you say? See? Different perspectives. Same idea. Yeah, I could be wrong, but I doubt it. Ronald, probably, but... You know, that's
I think it's interesting in verse 4. And it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." Now, the question probably is asked, who are the they here? Who are the they? Besides the Father and the Son and the Spirit, who are the they? There's
more than one, huh? I'm thinking that it's probably the apostles and the 20 and four elders, who I believe are the apostles and the 12 tribe.
I think
heads.
They're called the assessors.
The assessors?
The assessors of his judgment to them.
Oh, could be.
But even it goes on to say here that they were the ones that did not worship the beast or his image and did not receive his mark upon their foreheads or upon their heads. Those are also the ones, because it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them." It describes who they are. So those who didn't take the mark or worship the image.
Is there a possibility that this is looking at the same kind of thing that Jethro told to Moshe? He said, "Appoint you good men who can be chiefs of tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands." Okay? Could be. Is this talking about all the people who rule and reign with Messiah? Could be. Could be.
Water Garden said, "So is this the first resurrection running down through time to the end of the tribulation, or each person in their own time?" And there's sort of a discussion going on. Is there anything with God being outside of time that would affect this? That, like, we look at it as once, but if there were several resurrections, how we perceive a first resurrection compared to like how there might be. I'm not sure how to explain it really.
Are we trying to think of the idea that those who are resurrected to life are resurrected in their own time, and they're all included in what's called the first resurrection that can happen at any time? Or are we I don't know. That's what I got from that.
Okay, I think Water Garden wants to come to the mic. She might be able to explain it better than I can. So, Water Garden, take the mic.
Well, I don't think you'll explain it better. I'll just probably convolute it more. I think that was Phil. But the question was raised in the room, well, what about those who resurrected and appeared when Yeshua was raised? And so that made me think, well, okay, we have, isn't it Paul that says Yeshua was the first? And then he was the first fruit, right? And then it says, then each man in his own number. And so that made me think, okay, Yeshua was resurrected, then he took, some appeared in the city, and I just assumed that those people also were taken to heaven. They only appeared briefly, and then they were taken up to heaven. And they're also part of the first resurrection. This is kind of how I was viewing it. If you think of the first resurrection as running through our time all the way to the end of the tribulation, which then would include all the tribulation martyrs and Rosh Hashanah, that would all be, you want to be part of that first resurrection. That's how I was looking at it. Because I was thinking about Moshe and Elijah, who appeared with Yeshua at the Mount of Transfiguration. And I thought, okay, well, how does that fit into what I'm thinking here? And that's what made me think of, well, you know, with God there is no time. So we're looking at it as if, oh boy, can everybody hear me? Bet Yaakov is saying three, and I don't know what that means. Need coffee? Okay, anyways, I was thinking that God doesn't, he's not in time, we are in time. So if God is outside of time, it actually could have been that Peter, James, and John saw a future vision of Yeshua transfigured with Moshe and Elijah in the future, but it's in, because with God there is no time. There's always, he's always in the now. Yesterday is tomorrow, is today with God. This is like very deep and I'm not explaining it well. But it's only man, it's only us. We're flatliners. God doesn't deal with that. We're like in the little boat that's going down the stream, and we can't see what's around the bend, but God is above looking down. He can see the beginning of the river and the end of the river, and he can appear at any point in around the bend to us, and that's the now for us. But that could have been yesterday for God. He's not in time. So I don't know. I just was thinking that first resurrection is the resurrection that we all want to be in. I don't want to be at the white throne resurrection. That's kind of what I was thinking, but I don't know if that's right. And I thought maybe that's what Ron was saying, but maybe I'm wrong.
That is what Ron was saying. He just pointed at me and says, that's it. He says, that's it. Yeah, you're absolutely right. Yahweh is outside of time and space. He created it. He can't be subject to it. He's not subject to it. He can be in it at any given time. He decides where and when. So yeah, I agree with that entirely. The first resurrection, I didn't even think about the saints that were resurrected at the same time as Yeshua was. Okay, he came out of the grave first. They came out immediately after, and they walked around the city. People saw them. People recognized their loved ones who had died recently, and they went, "What are you doing here? Hey, Yeshua just raised from the dead. He's the first fruits, and he brought me with him." And how many people saw their loved ones who had recently had died in the last year or two, and they go, "I don't understand." You got to understand, death has been destroyed. And has been destroyed through Yeshua. How many people believed in Yeshua because they saw those people? Okay, so they were the first fruit wave offering that Yeshua offered before his Father. They're the barley harvest. Okay? That happened to me. And it happened on the same day. It's just incredible. Yeshua fulfilled all that stuff right in the right order at the right time. And so that was the beginnings of the first resurrection.
It was a type of barley, a barley bride. Ruth was the first barley bride.
Absolutely. And Yeshua, that's part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection goes right up until this particular point in time in Revelation chapter 20. Okay? And it's not just, there aren't two different times of it. There are at least three. That could be many, many, many. We want to be a part of this resurrection before Satan is put into the lake of fire, or into the Hades rather, before he's put in the bottomless pit and bound up. Because the people that are resurrected after that, okay, they're the ones that are being resurrected to the great white throne judgment. The people who live through that 1,000 years are the ones that go on to populate the millennium. The remnant will be camped around Jerusalem, as we see in chapters, in verses 8, in verse 8, I think it is. Is it verse 8? Gather them together, yes, in verse 9. And went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven. Okay? The remnant, the people who live through the millennium and are after Yahweh's heart, are there for the Feast of Tabernacles. They're camped around the city of Jerusalem. Okay? And all of the world comes against them because they've been waiting for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years they've been living under the knuckles, under the thumb of that king in Jerusalem who won't let them get away with anything. You know, if they don't come up for the Feast of Tabernacles 1 year, they don't get rained on the next year and they don't have any crops. And so they got nothing to eat. If they don't come up the second year, what happens then? Worst things yet. Okay? So they had to knuckle under. The rod of iron is ruling. It will be a dictatorship. For those of us who are after Yahweh's heart, it will be very benevolent. For those who are not after Yahweh's heart, it will still be benevolent, but they won't see it that way. They'll see it as an intrusion, as tyranny. And when a powerful spiritual being comes to them and says, I'm running a rebellion against that king, and I need your help, they're going to jump at the chance. They're going to say, I can have license again. Okay? And they're going to follow Satan. And they're going to surround that camp of the saints and the city. And finally, Yahweh is just going to say, you know, I'm tired of this. I am just tired of this. And those people that have camped around they're going to go, I think they're going to get to stand before that great white throne judgment as well. Everyone will be judged. But they're going to be judged righteous because their hearts were after Yahweh. And the vast majority of the world, they're going to be judged, and they're going to be judged you've been found wanting. Okay? They get to go see the great white, the lake of fire. And I think the lake of fire is a very quick and merciful end. Okay? Now, Satan and his leaders on the earth, I don't think they get a merciful end. They get to be tormented for eternity. Okay, that's my own thought anyway. Go ahead, Susie.
I think I was thinking when we were looking at Psalm 75 and having read Revelation 20 that they just really, they just seem to go together really well. I guess I heard somebody comment about the Psalm 75 was like the eighth day.
Yes.
Okay, so am I wrong to just sort of make a summation that this is Revelation 20 could be considered going into the eighth day? Because it's after the 1,000 years. Yeah? Some of it's after the seventh day. Okay.
When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. Okay? Psalm 75:2. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. You know, that's the end of the seventh day. I bear up the pillars of it.
I saw some similarities here.
Yes, there are some great similarities and great parallels to be drawn there. Other questions or comments?
The thought of Hasatan being released to show deception to the people. Remember that they're under that rod or that yoke of Yeshua in that reign. So when he is loosed, then they can. The true part of their hearts are going to show up, and they're going to side with him and do those things. Just as Satan is loosened in the earth today, they must suffer, or they must be under the same type of judgment, whether yea nor nay, that who I will serve. And I think that's the reason that they're loosened for a season, that they might show forth who they really are. And they do. They will show forth. Some of them will stay the course, and others will not. Probably the majority of them will not, because there'll be a remnant there too.
I had a question in verse 12 at the end when it says, and the dead were judged from what was written in the books according to their works. Well, if we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, and we know that Yeshua is the word, so that we can, our faith rests in Yeshua and we only have eternal life through him. But yet these dead that died not knowing him because they were raised in the for the second resurrection, how is it that their works are weighed? I know that maybe we can answer that, but it almost sounds, you know, if they have so many that they're accounted for, that they're in the book of life, or it almost sounds like there's a degree, you know, but yet there's just the lake of fire, and then there's the book of life.
Well, what's the book of life? Torah. Okay? The book of life is Torah. That's what they're judged against. Okay? According to their works, I mean, you know, are you doing the works of Torah? And are you doing it because your heart is after Yah, or are you doing it because you're afraid of the judgment? Okay? I don't know. They're being judged according to their works. Everyone will be judged according to his works. We will be judged according to our works in Messiah. They will be judged according to their works against the instruction manual. You know? The books of Moshe. So, you know, everyone will be judged according to their works. I don't know if that answers your question or not.
A related question, does God blot out our names of the book of life, or doesn't it say that he can blot out our names of the word of life?
Everyone's name is written in the book of life. Not when you were born, before the foundation of the world. Okay? Your name was written in that book. Okay? Your name doesn't get written when you're born again. Your name gets blotted out at the time that you turn completely against Yah and irrevocably, or at the time of your death when you haven't trusted him. Okay? So David said, don't blot out my name. Okay?
I remember hearing a message of years and years ago. I never really had thought about it much then or even since now. It just came to my thinking now. Is there a difference between the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life? In Revelation talks about, is there a difference? And this guy was saying there was, but...
I don't think there's a difference. There could be, but I don't think there is.
Just quick, if it says then that if the name is not found written, then that means it would have been blotted out. But then it's still my question with regard to, like, I heard Bill kind of comment that everybody's not the bride. Like, it brings up the issue. Not outer darkness doesn't necessarily mean eternal separation, like the lake of fire, like extermination. It may mean being a degree being outside the camp, right? Well, then, when it says that their works are, you know, weighted, basically they're judged, well, here it only talks about basically like a fire, or it doesn't really say the other, but we assume that it's, you know, a company or in fellowship with Yahweh. But, if that makes sense. Maybe someone could comment on that.
Let me hit on verse 12 here again, real quick. Like, it says that, first of all, they stand before Elohim, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Okay? And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. So the people who are dead at this point, who have just been resurrected for this great white throne judgment, the first thing that Yahweh does is he looks for their name in the book of life. If it's not found in the book of life, it's been blotted out, then he goes to the other books and he judges them according to their works, and they receive punishment according to their works. Okay? Varying degrees of punishment as well as varying degrees of reward. Okay? That's the way that I see it. No, because I'll tell you what. These people are—they're thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire, I believe, is a very—it's an annihilation. I think. I could be wrong. The suffering is just what's ordained by the judgment, and that's all, and you're done. The only ones who will be judged for a longer period of time will be the Satan and his angels, and also the anti-Messiah and the false prophet. That's my personal thinking, anyway. yeah, lake of fire. That's a good point. That is an oxymoron, isn't it? Doesn't seem right. It's a place that is obviously very deep, and it's obviously full of fire. I think the fire is the. He says that. It says in the scripture that our God is a consuming fire. And it says he's a consuming fire, which means that. That's why I think it's an annihilation, because he's going to consume them. I mean, fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. That's kind of a consumption, isn't it? Fire came out of the altar and devoured Nadab and Abihu. It's a consumption. Yeah. Correct. Yeah, Susie's saying Nadab and Abihu's bodies were picked up and carried out to be. Yes. Okay, what about the burning bush? And didn't consume. That was an entirely miraculous thing, I think. Even as the consuming fire of Yahweh isn't a miraculous thing, but to see a bush burning that isn't being consumed, that's something that Moshe had never seen before. And no one else has either that I know of. And so, yeah, never-ending bush. Oh my goodness gracious. Is that prophetic of what's coming on this country? Anyway, a never-ending bush. he said a never-ending bush. Is that not... Okay. Because looking at the 5-minute update from this morning, I think that Bush is not going to leave the office. I think that he's going to declare the emergency, dissolve Congress, disband the Congress, rather, dissolve the Constitution, and declare dictatorship, and that'll be that. And I think that he's going to wait until after Obama's elected so he can foment the race riots. I think he's going to do it purposely that way. Anyway, that's Mark's opinion, not that of Beit Yaakov, Hebraic Congregation, or Hebraic Heritage Ministries International. I'm sorry, I've got to do the disclaimer.
One thing we do understand, regardless of we agree on the lake of fire and so forth. I have a different opinion, but then we could be here for a long time. But I just want to make mention of the fact that what he's telling them here is straighten up and fly right now.
Yeah.
Then you won't have to worry of the circumstances of what's happening later. Right. It could be that none of us have it right, exactly what he's dealing with here. We can only surmise what we see.
Mark has it right.
He may be Him and Fonz are the only ones I know who can really stutter over that word. But you see, there is in our own bodies. Let's put it this way: when we sin today, are we tormented day and night until you get that straight? Huh? Are you tormented? That's because of the Spirit woos us, and He'll send that fire to us to purge it out of us. That's what I'm trying to get across to. Yeah. So does he purge these people? That's my opinion, but that doesn't make it right.
Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying? It doesn't make it right. Here's the whole perplexing thing about what I see here. Yahweh said, I create evil and I create good. I make vessels of honor and I make vessels of dishonor from the beginning of time, because He already knew us. He already knew us. How in the world is He going to straighten it out? I don't know, but He is, because He's a just God and He does everything in righteousness. He's going to do it. I don't know how He's going to do it. That's the pretense that I look here. Does that mean, oh, it doesn't matter, then we can go out and sin? No. Do you want to be a part of the bride? People can say, I'm going to a wedding. Well, are you the bride? Well, no. Well, are you one of the attendants? Well, no. I'm just going to sit in the audience. You see? So there's part of your degrees. There's part of your degrees. You had 10 virgins. They're born again. You he's got it right. You better have a wedding garment out. So you see, there are degrees. The outer darkness around the encampment was outside the camp. You see, it was outside the camp. It was called a separation. The worst thing that can happen to you, I believe, is being separated to a place where God isn't. In this life, even though the person may not be saved, they're still not separated from the Spirit, which encompass the world. You see. But in that end time, you're going to be separated from Him. I think that's the worst part that could ever happen. Because we've never encountered that in our lifetime. We've never encountered that. But it will come one day. It's going to come one day. So that's basically how I see it. Sort of simplified.
Can you imagine that? You know, these people are going to be resurrected. That means they're going to have a body that really can't die. Okay? So now, if they're taken and placed in a place of utter separation from Yahweh, not only will they be in a body that can't die, they'll also be in a body that can't forget.
What happened to Adam and Eve?
Yeah, they're in a body that can't forget. Now, the only thing that they remember in this body is that judgment at the great white throne, where they were shown everything that they did in their life. And so they're going to be eternally separated from Yahweh with an eternal knowledge of the sin that caused it. It's not going to be a fun thing. That's assuming that they're not annihilated like I think they will be. But Ronald says the word eternal is something to be considered as well. I wish you'd come over here and use a mic.
Well, the analogy is, for people say they're gone forever. Well, if forever means what you think it means, why does it say forever and ever? It means an age. Go look all the words up, the eons and everything. Look them up. We had a discussion when we were going through with a Sunday group, and they vehemently were against what I said. And one man, he didn't talk to me or call me, but he wrote me an email. And he said, you know what? I'm looking up all these words. It doesn't mean what we thought it meant. It's for a period of time, for an age, a period of time. Ron?
Well, like the song that Twyla Paris has written, God is in control, and like what Stephen Curtis Chapman has sung, He's the King of the Jungle. After this morning's 5-minute news update, we realized that we really need to have someone that's that in charge to be able to have a peace in all that we're facing. And He is that place of peace and security for those that go to Him and trust in Him. But there's many who don't know that peace and that security for whatever reason in their life. Some have rebelliously turned away from Him, not really understanding His love and mercy, and others never having really even come in contact with it to understand it to begin with. Mm-hmm. And so they're thrust into an eternal existence, or what one would appear. But when I say thrust into it, the consequences of their choices, but as Marcus pointed out, they're living in a space where they're not given the opportunity to sin again, but only to consider what it is that they've done. And isn't it what changed David from a man of a sinful condition, his willingness to repent? Mm-hmm. And there are people that have a difficult time and repenting. People have a hard time. I don't know if you've known them, but some people have a hard time with repentance. And I know I do it certain times as well. No one wants to be wrong. And so I think that he desires for us to be humble. You know, it's just to humble ourselves. And some people have a hard time becoming humble.
No.
And no. Sometimes it's those fires of affliction that bring us to a place of humbling. And I believe that God is just and he will do what is right.
Who has trouble being humble?
That's why Davis. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. Mm-hmm. He recognized the fact that he had sinned, and he just didn't get right. There's that word, repented of what he had done, and repented of. People always talk in the church that they get saved. What does that mean? It means to repent, to turn around, do the opposite of what you're doing, and walk, you know, fly right. Mm-hmm. Walk right and fly right. Do that which is right. That's why when he said the ear, mm-hmm, and the thumb and the foot. In other words, this is the path that you walk, the Torah path.
There's this... There's this interesting verse in verse 15 that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The book of life is Torah. So should we be able to find our names in Torah?
Somewhere. We find a lot of them after the fact.
We find a lot of them after the fact, that's right.
I believe every person's name is child.
Yeah. So, anyway, it was just a thought that I had one time when I was reading through here. Torah is the book of life. It says if you're not written your name is not written in the book of life. That means that all believers should find their names written in the book of life somewhere, I would think. Some letter spacing? Maybe. Maybe. I'll tell you what, that's been something that the Kabbalists have been using for thousands of years. Grant Jeffrey got that thing sprung on him probably 10 or 11 years ago and started writing books about it and made a killing on it. But equal distant letter spacing, they found all kinds of stuff in there. Because in order to find it, you got to know what you're looking for. Yeah. So anyway, other questions or comments? Anything in Pal Talk there, Phil? No? No comments in Pal Talk. No other comments in the room. Well, folks, it looks like our midrash for today is done because no one else wants to chime in. Okay. What was that, Phil? Oh, Phil. Phil's over there looking at me and muttering under his breath. Yeah, I'm being cursed over there, I think. Anyway, he didn't get his brownies. Did you hear that? Did you hear that, Wiggy? Phil didn't get his brownies. He's angry. He's cursing me because he didn't get his your brownies and I did.
They were good, though.
They were excellent. They were excellent. You didn't get it. You obviously didn't get any brownies at our camp in Sukkot, huh? Anyway, we're finished with the midrash tonight unless there's something in the room right now. Nothing? Okay. Then Shalom and Yeshua the Messiah. We'll see you next week. We're going to resume the teachings on the two houses in the New Testament next week.